Paul was told way back here in Jerusalem, you're going to testify of me in Rome. But Paul would never have chosen this route as the way to get to Rome. However, if you can just picture in your minds how the hand of God had to move in order to get them to get where they were, it's, well, the probability against this happening by accident, I mean, is ridiculously small. The hand of God is all over this trip. And so as we did point out, and I will reiterate again in a second, I think this is important. Sometimes God calls our storms to be paused, to be calmed. Peace be still. And sometimes he allows us to traverse through them. There is no rhyme nor reason from our perspective. You can't figure it out. Because in some cases, God simply doesn't reveal it to us. But whether he calms the storms, as he did in the Sea of Galilee, or whether he allows the storms to rage and take us through, the one thing that you hang on to is that he's there. He is there. So in the storm, again, and just a couple of thoughts as we wrap this portion up. Paul, in the midst of this, and I am going to take you back here to chapter 27, and we've read this before, but let's just read it again. I'm at the latter part of Acts chapter 27. And Paul comes up here in verse 21. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. The ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me. And he said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. So it's just a reiteration again of that prophecy. And God has graciously granted you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, Paul says to them, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. And on the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. And about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings, and they found that the water was 120 feet deep. And a short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern, prayed for daylight. So just stop there for a couple of minutes. I am going to move forward here just a second and take you back to these pictures. This is what is called today St. Paul's Bay, and it is traditionally the site that this event took place on. I just want you to see just a couple of things here if you can. St. Paul's Bay juts way out into the Adriatic Sea there. And as you read that passage, that the sailors sensed that they were getting close to land, it's very likely that they were coming across that point right there. And they could either see or hear the breakers as the storm bashed against this small island. So in that sense, it wasn't some kind of a supernatural thing. They just understood they were getting close to it. Sailors can oftentimes pick out, even in wind and storms and waves, they can pick out the sounds of approaching land. Scripture says that they did something called soundings. All a sounding was, and don't think in terms of sonar today, but that would be our natural inclination, but they had a rock and they had a rope. And you tied the rock to the rope and you threw the rock into the water and you measured until it hit ground, right? And then you pulled it up. Oh, that's how many feet we are. So 120 feet, a few minutes later, 90 feet, they realized that they were approaching shore. And now they're worried. It's midnight. They can't see. There's a storm. They're on an island that they don't know anything about. And so scripture says that they dropped four anchors from the stern. I know what you're saying. Big deal. Yeah, you throw some anchors down. There's a couple of things here that are absolutely remarkable. In this area of the world, in the Mediterranean, you have sandy bottoms and sea anchors. Anchors that are meant to grab the ground don't work. They just drag. What's unique about St. Paul's Bay is that, and I can't show you this in the pictures, I couldn't get an actual picture, but there are two streams of fresh water that actually run out into the bay. So, big deal. Those streams deposit clay. In fact, it is the only place anywhere in this region of the world in which the clay is so tough that it can actually grab an anchor. In other words, had this ship landed anywhere else, in fact, even anywhere else on the island of Malta, it would have crashed. It would have jammed into the sandbars, and the waves would have pounded it to pieces in moments, and likely all would have died. So when we talk about the providence of God, not only does God take this ship and move it completely across the Adriatic, 2 weeks, and bring it to this incredibly small parcel of land, but he parks that boat in exactly the place that these sailors can do what's necessary in order to save their lives. There's a geographical tidbit that you don't see in the text, but we certainly see by studying the land today. So, scripture says they took four anchors, they dropped it, and miraculously they held. It also says that they dropped four from the stern. That's just a little detail there that Luke the historian throws in for our benefit to show us again his accuracy in the way that he describes and observes things. You don't typically anchor a boat from the back because you can't then maneuver the boat. But in this case, they did, because what would happen in the storm is you'd anchor it from the back, the ship would spin around and would be facing directly towards land. Big deal. Well, it is a big deal if you're trying to park a boat that you've got almost no control over. Remember, they've already thrown away all the tackle, all the sails equipment. They have no control over this boat. They're going to cut a rope and they're going to let it go. And hopefully it's going to get them close enough to land that they can get onto land and not die. And so if you could just imagine those 6 hours or so from midnight till 6 or 7, whenever the sun came up, where that boat is being just hung for dear life in the clay, and the sailors are just sweating and wondering, are we going to make it? Are we going to make it? Are we going to make it? And of course, I mean, much can be said here for Paul and what he has to say. So that just gives you a sense of what's going to happen. They're going to cut the ropes in the morning, and that boat is just going to be pushed forward towards the shore. Now, are there sandbars there? Yes. Ironically enough, what the experts tell us is that that same clay that grabbed the anchor was enough to keep the boat from capsizing. In other words, as that boat drives towards shore, that clay that only exists there in this region of the world actually would have been sufficient to keep the boat upright. Now, eventually it does get lodged, as we'll see. The waves come and they batter against the back of the ship, and the back of the ship is destroyed, basically like an accordion as it moves forward. What that provides is enough raw ingredients, believe it or not, so that these sailors have the bits and pieces that they need to float to shore. So it's just an incredible number of details that go on in this story that actually provides, I think anyway, a picture of the hand of God in the middle of storms. So again, 2 weeks, Malta, right here in this tiny little inlet, is where these people have found themselves. I want to take a little side... Oh, go ahead.
Did people live on that island?
Yes. In fact, we're going to look at that briefly in just a couple of minutes, but even from Paul's day forward, they did live on the island. The island of Malta is different today. As you may or may not remember, they gather wood. There's no wood. There's no trees on the island of Malta anymore. They have been deforested. We're also going to get a picture of a snake. And while Malta does have snakes today, they no longer have any poisonous snakes. So some scholars say, hey, wait a minute, what's going on here? But it is very likely that, like islands like Hawaii, where the snakes have been reduced in their population, they've simply been killed off. Not uncommon in island environments. Anyway, let's come back to this for a second. In a storm, notice again, Paul's not gloating in his message. Take courage. He's passionate about these men. And it just reminds me, in the middle of storms, is what kind of message do people see from me? What kind of messages do people see from Christians in general? Do we panic like the rest of the world? I mean, what is it about us that can shine in situations in which others have no hope? So it is interesting when Paul talks to Timothy, he reminds Timothy to always be prepared with an answer for those who ask of the hope that is in you. His second message, stay together in unity. And we've talked briefly about this again, but is unity in the church something to really be strived for? And in this case, it is. Here's what I want you to see. He says, all 270 some odd of you, you are all going to be saved. And you're going to be saved because God's going to save me. That's basically Paul's message. God said, I'm going to Rome and I get to take all of you with me. Now, again, remember, all of you means all of you unsaved pagans who are not worshiping Jehovah God. But God is so gracious that in this story, he carries all of the sailors along, even though, in a sense, he wouldn't have to. But he chooses to. And so that reminds me of another thing that I just want to pull out of this story that I think is really important. As men and women of God, we truly do act as leaven, as yeast in our culture. Now, I'm using leaven or yeast here in a positive sense. We're a positive influence. And believe it or not, God actually blesses those that hate him. There's an interesting passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I won't take time to exegete today because it would take too long, but it talks about the return of Christ. And actually, it has to do with a doctrine that I think anyway is called the rapture of the church. But be that as it may, in essence, it says this, that the enemy, somebody that we sometimes call the Antichrist, will not be revealed until that which restrains is taken away. That's the language that Paul uses. So the Antichrist, this human figure who demands worship as God, will not be revealed until that which restrains. Now, scholars have scratched their heads for years. What is it that restrains the Antichrist from being revealed? And really, there's only three answers. You could say, well, it's human government, right? Because we've studied human government enough now to know that human government is put in place to restrain evil, right? We saw that all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. Or it could be the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is restraining evil. Well, that's reasonable. My only problem with that is if the Holy Spirit is removed, how can anybody then get saved? And the third is the influence of God through his body. Now, if that's true, and I lean towards that, then one of the things that we accomplish by our presence and by what we do and by how we live is we actually push back evil. Now, it's not in our strength and it's not in our power because we're totally empowered by the Spirit of God. But we act in a way that redeems, that makes a space for God to shine. And that's what Paul is doing, saying, all of you sailors out there, you all thought we were going to die. Not one of you is going to die because God is in this. His third message here is take food because they haven't eaten very much. Very practical advice. And again, I've just asked the question here as I think about this, how practical are we as Christians today in terms of what the world sees? You know why we have an educational system today, right? Like, you know why schools exist. You know where the first schools came from? It came from historic Christianity. It was Christians who started the very first schooling systems. You know where hospitals came from. Church history is very replete. We started the first hospitals. We also started the key universities across this planet. The Yales and the Harvards all trace their roots back to biblical Christianity. Even the concepts that Tommy Douglas brought in Canada, though you may or may not be a socialist in your position, but the concept that says we need to care for people, that is not a Darwinian principle. Darwin, of course, saying that, well, the strong should survive because they're best suited. Well, no. In our Christian circles, we recognize that everyone should be supported. Christians in the first and second century rattled the chains of the entire Roman Empire because they did things that nobody else would do. They would go live with the lepers. They would take the babies that the Roman Empire would just leave outside to die by exposure. They would take those babies and they would adopt them. And they would bring them up. And the rest of the Roman Empire said, why would you do these things? We don't do these things. You see, Christianity didn't affect the Roman Empire politically. We didn't elect Christians into power. Christians said, I don't care who's in power. I'm going to serve my God with all my heart. And I'm going to live such a radically different lifestyle. Because that's what God has called me to do. And if anything impacted the Roman Empire, it was that. Christians, brothers and sisters, are called to be eminently practical. I just finished reading a book not too terribly long ago about basically why are Christians ineffective in the 21st century. And it really boils down to the fact that we have forgotten how to be practical. That we have reneged, in a sense, on our responsibilities culturally. We don't fund the hospitals anymore. We don't fund the schooling systems anymore. You know, even in the late 1960s, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Catholic Church had a very strong impact on every movie that came out of Hollywood. In other words, Hollywood didn't produce a movie unless it got the Catholic Church's approval. All through up until the late 1960s when the church pulled out. And in the late 1960s, you can tangibly measure the quality and the sensuality of the movie industry as it radically shifted. And I mean radically shifted within just a few years. I know you're just out. Culture has changed. Yes, it has. I just wonder if the body of Christ would come back to a place of not just telling people about Jesus, but actually showing them. That's what I see in this passage, anyway. Oh, there you go, sir. You would think so. Interestingly enough, though, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes about those in the last days. And he lists. Paul loves lists. And one of the things that he says is that parents will be without natural affection for their children in the last days. In other words, one of the signs that a culture has turned its back on God is that it turns its back on its most vulnerable. The widows, the orphans, the children, in the first century women, right? The culture turned their backs. So I'm sure that there were others who felt compassion. But do understand that culture, when we talk about culture, what are we really talking about? So we're saying that we have this set of ideas that we all consider normal. Well, imagine an entire culture who considers, well, okay, abortions, they're hard, and oftentimes the woman in the first century would die, so let's not do abortions, but we'll have the baby, but we don't want the baby, so we're just going to go put it outside and let it die. If everybody does that, And it was absolutely the norm. You can read about 1st, 2nd, 3rd century history. And there were places outside of the city where there would be babies almost all the time. That's how you got rid of it. And if that's the norm, there's going to be people who do that, and there's going to be other people who simply say, oh yeah, well, that's just the way it is. Well, and that was even worse, right? It's the concept that says, I love my child, but I'm going to heat up this idol red hot in the fire, and then I'm going to put my baby inside until my baby is roasted. You know, that was passing your children through the fire, it said in the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, that happened in the Hinnom Valley, which is just outside of Jerusalem. And it happened because a family decided that they were going to serve Moloch or Baal. I can't remember which of the two now, but and they were going to offer children there, right outside of Jerusalem. Well, what you may or may not know is over the next 200 years, that became the garbage dump. Those fires, by Jesus' day, burned continually. So this garbage of the city would be taken there. If you were the two guys on the cross beside Jesus, nobody claimed those bodies, they would be thrown in those fires outside of the city that burned forever and ever, a place where the insects and the worms never died. Just a putrid-smelling place where all of the refuge of the city went. Hinnom Valley eventually becomes Gehenna. Gehenna is the image that Jesus uses to describe hell. So when Jesus talks about hell, a place where the fire never stops, where the worm doesn't die, he's referring to the garbage dump behind the city. Well, he's using that as metaphor. The fire's never, it's always a place of stench. It's always a place of decay. It's always a place of what happens totally outside of the kingdom of God. And it comes back to this place, this land, in which they sacrifice their children. So, yeah, that's sort of the worst. I mean, it's when you think about what Genesis 1 and 2 looks like, what all that God promises, this is the absolute opposite to it. Right? So you think, we were formed out of the dust of the earth. Well, when the curse came, that dust of the earth was reversed. Now we were formed from the dust of the earth. Now God says, where are you going when you die? You're going to the dust of the earth. He reverses the, well, and doesn't reverse it. He actually takes what was a blessing and it becomes a curse. Well, the very worst possible at the end of it, I think, is this picture of Gehenna. That's, in essence, the complete flip side. That it's the worst that the curse can bring. So, powerful imagery there. But yeah, go ahead.
We're doing it again.
Well, all culture always does it. So, let me ask you this. I'm going to throw this out to everybody, so don't put you on the spot. What would be the first century response to the 21st century problem of abortion? In other words, I just told you how the church in the first century responded. How should the church respond today if it were going to be as radical as the church in the first century?
Respond to what?
The issues of abortion. You brought that one up.
Well, we should be willing to be educated.
Okay, that's a good start.
We should be willing to take the girls in and walk through the pregnancy.
Oh, wow, yeah. You see, I will tell you why the abortion debate died in the 1990s. And I'm going to try to be as gentle as I can on this. But it died because Christians stopped at the lowest possible place, which was, let's pick it. Quite frankly, hearts are not changed by picketing. Just a shot. Picketing actually ends up being divisive. It's us versus them. If the church really, really wants to do this, maybe what it should have done back when this became such an issue through the 70s, 80s, and 90s is it should have risen up and said, how are we going to help these women? What are we going to do for them? You don't say to them as they're walking into an abortion clinic, you're going to go to hell if that if you do that. You don't do that because that's not going to change a heart. But let me finish and we'll come back to you. What maybe the church should have done was say, hey, we're going to bring you into a family, or hey, you don't want this baby, you have the baby, we'll take the baby. We'll bring it, we'll raise it up. But that's a whole big, huge influence on our lives. And the church said, we don't want to do that. So I completely agree with you. My thing about this is we're not willing to put our money where our mouth is. And quite frankly, our mouth is too big and our actions are too small. So we could do a first century thing in the 21st century. But it will take the North American church a revival in which they rise up and we say in mass together, we're going to do what it takes, not to shame people into not doing this, not to make it fearful so people won't do this, but we're going to redeem what is bad and we're going to show them through our actions. Go ahead.
Speaking.
So, could we do it? Could we make a difference? Absolutely. Absolutely. We will not make a difference politically. And as long as we're going to say, hey, it's, you know, we just got to rally the government. I'm sorry, the government will not change a heart. What will change a heart is only when people see a radical commitment that actually moves into our hands and our feet. That's when things are going to transform. Go ahead. Absolutely. But here's the thing. We don't act simply for the sake of showing the world what we do. We act because we have been called by God to redeem a culture that is, quite frankly, on its way to hell. And we continue to be his hands and feet. So that early church didn't say, gee, let's change the Roman Empire and we're going to do it by taking on this social issue. They simply saw a need and they filled it, and they filled it with their lives. And in doing so, the byproduct of that is a culture that looked at Christianity with a certain amount of respect. So I agree with you that lots of people can look back and say, you've screwed up church, and we have screwed up, no question about it. But they will continue to live in that until they see something different. So I'm not suggesting for a moment that we're going to bring in great revival simply because we act in a certain way. And I am suggesting that God has actually called us to act in a certain way because we are redemptive principles here. We are his redemptive ambassadors. That is our calling while we live in this world. The outflow of that will be, again, at least a subset of the population silenced. Remember, when Jesus calls us to act, and when Peter calls us to act, he says, you will show them who you are and what you are, and you will silence their antagonism, because they won't have anything bad to say about you. Well, as you pointed out, they got all kinds of things bad to say about us right now, because our history is replete with time after time of trying to solve the problems politically. And quite frankly, that's where we got into almost all of our church history's troubles, is when we've tried to do things from a political point of view. If we just have power, we will transform culture. You do not. Culture is a shared set of beliefs that are the norm. You don't change that politically. You can only change it by our actions. I think, and again, it's a great discussion and I so appreciate it. I want to move forward here, but the challenge here on the church is not to be more theological. The challenge on the church is to take the theology that we know and live it. And that will, at least in a sense, be the transformative thing. So that's what we see anyway in here. So John Stott, a scholar that I enjoy, he makes a statement that Paul was a man of God and a man of action, a man of the Spirit and of common sense. Do you agree? I hope at this point in time you can agree to this, because it makes his witness incredibly attractive. And I think we've come down, we've answered this one a little bit now. Why would God spare all the prisoners? They were going to Rome to die anyway, most of them. Why would he spare them for Paul's sake? Paul is acting in a redemptive way. And there is a picture there of our actions bringing redemption to those around him. And again, keep this in mind. This has happened with Paul over and over and over again. So in the jails of Philippi, Paul and Silas are singing at midnight. Everyone in that jail seems to be transformed, including the prison guard. Where he goes, he sees transformation. Little sidestep, if I could, with you for just a few minutes. Angels. An angel of the Lord came to Paul. Right? That's what we just read. This is a little bit more esoteric, but I think that there's a space here for us to at least discuss briefly, what's the deal about angels? According to 1 verse 14, Hebrews, and I'm going to turn over there for just a second. Hebrews, again, one of those books we are not 100% sure who the author of it was. Maybe Paul, maybe others. But the first part of Hebrews basically describes why Jesus is better than everything else in the world. Why he's better than angels, why he's better than the Old Testament law, why he's better than the prophets. And at the beginning of the letter of Hebrews, the author is arguing why Jesus is better than the angels. But he says this in the very last verse of this chapter: are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So what's the job of an angel? What is an angel? Are there different kinds of angels? Are there angels with us today? Any angels in this room today? Well, Amy Grant started her career about angels watching over us. We sing about angels at Christmas an awful lot, but really don't give too much more doctrinal thought to them other than that. So a couple of things. And again, I won't take time. I mean, we could spend weeks and weeks developing a theology of angels, which I'm not going to do with you because that's probably not of interest to you. But I'll say this. Angels are created beings. So understand that. That's important. They are created beings. Scripture lists them that way. Just like you and I are created beings. They are not divine. They are not God. They are created beings that serve the Lord in a multitude of different ways. And I don't know what that is, but somebody is trying to do some ding-dong in here really bad. Hopefully they're trying to get into church. They're not trying to ding-dong out of church. So some of the things that angels do, they seem to give instructions. And we've already read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Anybody remember the story? Somebody's got to get out of jail free. Mm-hmm. Peter, right? Very good. So the angel comes, says, Peter, do this, do this, do this. Takes him out, gets him out of jail. So he's brought some specific instructions to Peter. Did Peter know if it was an angel or a human being? Did he know? Yeah, he does. It was almost as if it was a dream. So let me go back to the Old Testament for a second. In the Old Testament, we have the Lord and two angels visiting who? Abraham, yeah. So this is, oh, by the way, Abraham, I know you're 75 years old right now. A couple of decades from now, you're going to have a child. And Sarah goes, ha, 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 surely you jest. And the Lord says, oh, you're laughing, Sarah. No, I'm not laughing. Oh, yeah, well, you probably should call that child laughter. Isaac, what Isaac means, because you're laughing at me right now. But he had three visits, or visitations. The Lord was clearly one of them. The other two were angels. And those two angels went from there to where? Remember? Sodom and Gomorrah, that's right. So they shot Adon down there and said, oh, by the way, Lot, you better get out because, man, bad things are happening. Did Lot know them to be angels? Were they big honking guy? I don't know if you saw The Bible, the TV series that came on a couple of years ago, but in that particular scenario, the angels were kung fu experts because they went around kung fuing people. I thought, really? That's different. But anyway, be that as it may. No wings. They weren't huge. They weren't glowy. They appeared as human beings. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is taken in a vision into heaven where he sees a temple. And he sees the Lord in the temple. And the glory of the Lord was all over that temple. And he saw angels. Now, in that case, angels had wings. Do you remember how many? Six. Covered feet, covered heads, and apparently were flying with another. I don't know. Weird. So we recognize them as a slightly different kind of angel. Those that will minister to God in his presence. There are some angels that seem to be territorial. So in Daniel chapter 9, we read about an angel who comes to Daniel. And he has a message. And he says to Daniel something really peculiar. He says, oh yeah, Daniel, I was sent 3 weeks ago when you started praying. But I was stopped or hindered by an angelic being from Greece. I don't know what that means. Nobody knows exactly what that means. But apparently, that within this angelic realm, there are angels, there are demons, who can somehow interact with each other and inhibit or slow down. Or, you know, Frank Preddy in the 1990s wrote two very well-known Christian books, Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness, in which, in his mind, he had the angels and the demons fighting all the time. And as the saints prayed, the angels got stronger and were able to do more. And, you know, fiction, right? It's not theologically sound. It's fiction. So we don't know. But there is apparently interaction that goes on in the angelic realm. It seems, based on a very small piece of theological evidence, that demons are angels that were drawn after Lucifer, who himself is identified as an angel. So you can read about that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where apparently Lucifer, as an angelic being, rises up against God and becomes Satan. There is a weird verse in the book of Revelation in chapter 12 that says that the dragon, Satan identified, takes a third of the angels with him. It is the only place where we have that sense that Satan or Lucifer draws angels after him, becoming demons. It's very unclear. So I guess all I'm saying is recognize that Scripture speaks of the angelic realm as being real. 1 Peter chapter 1, the angels actually observe us. It says that they watch us in order to learn about the grace of God. So in a sense, if you could almost think of it this way, in a medical academy, sometimes students are in seats above watching the medical doctor or the perform his operation. They are learning by observing. In a very real sense, the angelic realm, who has not been redeemed by God, the angelic realm watches us to observe the grace of God. It's remarkable. So a couple of other thoughts. Angels apparently give instructions. They reveal God's glory, something that we see in the book of Revelation over and over and over again. In Daniel, we notice that they announce judgment. Matthew 4 says that Jesus himself was strengthened by the angels during his and after his temptation. There's other places here. They have offered protection. 2 Kings chapter 6. Anybody remember the verse or remember the story? It has to do with Elisha. and Gehazi, his servant. And I believe that it was the Assyrians. No, it wasn't the Assyrians. Maybe the Syrian army. I can't remember now. To check that out again. They're coming to take Elisha. And Gehazi comes, "Oh, Elisha, we're going to die." And Elisha says, "Don't sweat it." And he prays. And Gehazi, the servant's eyes are open. And he looks around and he sees horses and angels. "Greater is he that's with us," Elisha says. "We got a bigger army, and they're angelic." So there's a sense of protection. Ironically enough, when you read any of the stories of missionaries, almost every missionary that I have ever read has at least one story of being in a place where they thought they were going to die, and the bad guys left, and they only discovered later that the bad guys saw something that the missionary themselves didn't. Whether it was a big hulking person, whether it was a small group, they saw something. And you may say, "Oh yeah, well, whatever," but that story happens over and over and over. Virtually every century of Christian missions, we read about the same stories. Billy Graham, if you're interested, writes a book on angels, and that's what it's called. It's just angels. It's one of the most well-balanced books that I've ever read on the subject. Because neither does Billy Graham put too much stock in the angelic realm, but nor does he dismiss it. And his book is filled with story after story of missionary who's had this kind of an experience where they have been somehow protected in a supernatural way. And then, of course, by observing us, as I mentioned there in 1 Peter chapter 1. Angels have been tools of judgment. They've warned of judgment. Genesis 18, right? That's the story of Lot again. They've brought judgment. 1 Chronicles 21, I don't know if anybody remember places where angels have brought judgment. Think in terms of David being a little full of pride, numbering his armies. Remember the story? So he's out there and he wants to count how big an army he's got. And because of that, God says, "I'm going to slay the people of Israel." And David has to rise up and stop this angel from bringing this destruction. And he does it on a threshing floor of one Aranya. That threshing floor becomes the location of the temple. So another one of those stories where an angel has actually brought judgment. Interesting, Matthew 25, the Lord assigns angels to separate the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25, verse 41 is one that you should probably be in just in the back of your mind all the time. Hell, this final abode, if you will, God says was actually created for Satan and his evil and his demons. That's a really important theological point. Hell is not created for us. Now, does that mean that we don't end up there? No, that's not what it means. But do understand that its original creation, this place outside of the kingdom of God in a sense, was not created for humanity. It was created for the demonic. It just so happens that the demonic moves people into that kingdom. And again, Matthew 13, Matthew 24, it seems that angels are used to gather people together. Angelic power over us? I don't know. Just take a couple of verses. Ephesians 4:27 says this, "Give no opportunity to the devil." If we had no choice in the issues, would Paul give us a command? If I told you right now, "I command you to not let the law of gravity hold you down," what would you say to me? Yeah, good luck. Why? Because I'm giving you a command that you can't do anything about. You can't stop gravity. It's not in your power. For Paul to give us a command to not give an opportunity to the devil means that it is in our power. God has Satan on a leash. And that leash is not omnipotence. Satan is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. He's not everywhere. He is a created being. And so even in our language, brothers and sisters, let's be careful. Because I hear this all the time. Well, Satan said this to me. Well, Satan caused me to do this. Well, Satan was... No, actually, Satan wasn't doing all those things. Now, there was maybe a demonic force, sure. But let's be honest. We give way too much credence to Satan. He's not in all places at once. He cannot be here and in Chile at the same time. Angels can't do that. Only God can do that. We want to be careful that we don't give divine attributes to Satan. Now, Ephesians 6 says that, in essence, Satan has organized his demons. Great, wonderful. That's his prerogative to do. But I need you to understand that if you are a man or woman of God, then Satan has limited power over you. 1 Peter 5:9, be sober and vigilant. How's the rest of that verse go? For your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, devouring whom he will. Right? So, does Satan have power over his realm? Yes. Does Satan have power over God's realm? No. 1 Peter, very, very clear. We should be wary of and understand the ways that the enemy works. But the enemy cannot come in over you like a flood and just take you over. You're a man or a woman of God. God's Spirit lives inside of you. And that is the promise of the Lord. James 4:27, resist what? And he must flee from you. Yeah, absolutely. But there is that picture again. What kingdom am I in? If I am in God's kingdom, if I've chosen God's way, then God holds me. One of my favorite verses in the book of Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the Father. What a beautiful verse, because he hangs on to us. Let me just wrap up my little excursion here in the angelic realm by just saying this. Be very, very wary, brothers and sisters, of the books that come out, and they come out in I don't know, it's almost like they come out in groups. So in the 90s, there was a whole whack of them. In the early 2000s, there was another whack of them. Be very careful about what you read here. I remember an author like Marianne Williamson. I remember that name really well. Who wrote, oh, I had a divine experience. I died and I was ministered to by angels. And the angels told me, you don't really need Jesus. And the minute I heard that, I said, that's not an angel of God. There are whacks of garbage theology out there revolving around angels. Oh, my angel will be my inner guide. No, the Spirit of God is your guide. The Spirit of God is the one who comes in and is paraclete. The Spirit of God is the one who leads us in all truth. Satan himself, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, appears as an angel of light. Discernment, brothers and sisters, is key to us. Just because somebody has a divine experience and they see an angel and they write a book does not mean you embrace what they say. You line it up with what you know. How many times do we count in the book of Revelation where John falls down before an angel? And what's the angel say? Get up. Don't worship me. I'm like you. We can fall into a trap if we're not careful. So my strongest admonition to you when it comes to angelic divine stuff is know what the scripture says first and foremost about angels. And the testimony of people, especially those that write books, take with a huge grain of salt. Because just because somebody can write a book doesn't mean what they're writing is truth. Any thoughts, questions on this before I move forward? Yep, go ahead.
Well, there's a couple of major...
Galatians chapter 1, Paul uses the strongest language he will use anywhere in Scripture. And he says this, though we or any other angel bring any other doctrine other than what has been delivered unto you, be them accursed, anathema, cut off from God forever. Paul recognized that doctrines can be polluted by angels. Now, I know you're going to say, oh, Pastor Bob, I know that in the Greek, the word angel simply means messenger. Yeah, I get that too. I understand. But considering what we've just heard, and absolutely true, that major one world religion and several major Christian cults have been started under the influence of an angel. At least that's what's purported. Be very wary. Yes. Well, I'd suggest this, that at the end of the day, whatever is received needs to be aligned with the Word of God. In other words, the Word is given to us in part, for many other reasons, but in part as a litmus test. So if the Word that comes from an angelic being doesn't align perfectly with this, then we should reject it outright. You're absolutely right. And in each of the religions that you have mentioned, whether they're a Christian cult or a world religion, in each case, the message was antithesis or opposite to some form of historic Christian teaching. So you're absolutely right that the Word becomes our test for everything. All righty, brothers and sisters, we get that sense. We're not going to make it probably, but that's okay. What happens? I'm not even going to go to this right now. Sorry, let me jump back here to the book of Acts, and we're going to have to wrap this up so I can get you out to church. So on the 14th night, okay, we've read that. Verse 30, in an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors, right? So these sailors want to abandon ship. Paul notices it. He tells the centurion, the guy who's in charge, unless these men stay with the ship, you can't be saved. And so the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboats and let it fall away. Total commitment, right? We are all in this together. We're either going to die together or we're going to live together. What I want you to see is the influence that Paul had on the centurion again, that leadership. Hey, don't let that happen. Because those sailors would be needed to cut the ropes and to give specific direction to get that boat as close to shore as possible. Just before dawn, here comes Paul again. Paul urges them to eat. For the last 14 days, you've been in constant suspense. You've gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you, take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. That's a little bit of an exaggeration in a sense. I want to be careful how I say this. Paul uses hyperbole, figures of speech, right? Basically, he's saying, you are all going to survive this. I want you to be strong. After he said this, he took some bread. He gave thanks to God in front of them all, right? There's a testimony to the Lord. He broke it and he began to eat. As you read that, what comes to your mind? What image comes to your mind? Yes, Last Supper. Or perhaps you could even be thinking back to the feeding of the 5,000. It's the same story repeated again. So in this case, though, I think Luke is trying just to remind us that this is a picture that Paul is acting in a sense like Jesus did. So he gives thanks, he breaks the bread, they were encouraged. By his illustration, by his words, they were all encouraged and they ate some food themselves. Altogether, 276 of us on board, which made this one of the largest kinds of ships to travel the Adriatic or the Mediterranean. Right, this was a ship from Alexandria, from Egypt. It was designed, well, it would be about a comparable to an 18th century New World ship. I mean, it was fairly large. There's a lot of people on this boat. So they eaten as much as they wanted. They took whatever ship's stores they had left. They threw the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they didn't recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. So they cut the anchors, left them in the sea, at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders, right? Had the sailors abandoned ship, the soldiers would not know what to do. This should remind you, at least briefly, of a passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about the body. Are we all a nose? Are we all an eye? Are we all an ear? Are we all a foot? No. But together we're a body. And in this case, it took the strength of the soldiers and the sailors to bring this ship to shore. They decided to run the ship if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them behind. They hoisted the foresail, that's all they had left, to the wind, and they made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move. Remember we talked about clay? Normally what would have happened is that ship would have come into the sand. It would have risen up onto the sand, and the waves of the storm behind would have crushed it. But in this case, it ran into the mud, and the mud held it fast. So instead of riding up, flipping over, and capsizing, and everybody dying, it stuck. And it stuck long enough for them to get off and get their way to shore. Again, the scholars that have studied this from a nautical perspective suggest that there are very few places in the Adriatic where the mud is like this, that would actually hold a ship. The normal thing was that the sandbars would have capsized it and destroyed it. So just another sense of God in the background of this thing. Really quick, let me wrap this up. So the stern, right? So the back of the boat was starting to be broken into pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill all the prisoners to keep them from escaping and swimming away. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life. And in order to spare Paul's life, the centurion had to spare everybody's life. Because you see, if anybody escaped, the centurion and the soldiers would forfeit their lives. That was Roman law. So the centurion could get his prisoners to Rome any way he wanted, but he had to get them to Rome. And so the centurion now puts his life on the line and the lives of the guards that are with him. Because somehow or another, he's developed a friendship with Paul. How many secular people would put their lives on the line for a Christian? He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were there on planks or on pieces of the ship. And in this way, everyone reached land safely. So the storm. What a way for Paul to end his missionary journey. Well, not quite ended. We'll end it in the last book, but the chapter. Let me just wrap this up, if I could, with just these thoughts. Are we running daycare today? Oh, okay, thank you. Angels, no. Just a couple of thoughts. God does not leave his people without the resources they need to accomplish what he wants. And if he has to drive a ship sideways across the Adriatic for 2 weeks to plant them in Malta, so that in the following spring they could get a boat to Rome, he knows how to do it. When Paul needed it the most, there was an angel. God knows how to prepare and to keep his people. And God will use his people, you, as a powerful, powerful influence in the cultures that he's placed you in, to transform their lives. So through you, he creates space by which the Spirit can move. I don't know how many of these prisoners came to a saving knowledge of Christ. I don't even know if the centurion came to a saving knowledge of Christ. Interestingly enough, Luke never tells us. But isn't it remarkable that out of those 276 prisoners, how many of them ran away? None of them. They could have. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul is in jail, there's an earthquake. The jail doors fall apart. How many of the prisoners escaped?
None of them.
Why? That, brothers and sisters, is the kind of profound effect you can have on people around you. Let's pray. Father, as we are wrapping up this study in Acts, there's all kinds of little sub-stories that are going on underneath the surface of this text. But I think perhaps the most important to me is the recognition that in the midst of the most terrible of storms, you're there. And you never leave us and you never forsake us. You're there. I thank you for that. I ask for my brothers and sisters in this room this day, Father, that as we wrestle through the storms of our own lives, that you would again and again and again show us that you are here, that you are Jehovah Shammah, the God who is here right now, ever present in our times of trouble and struggle. I pray, Father, that you would send the angels to do the work that only angels can do, Father, in our lives when we need it. I pray, Father, that you would make us men and women of influence, that the Roman centurions of this world would lay it on the line for us because we have built some kind of a solid relationship with them, a relationship of trust. I pray that we would be men and women that have such influence that the prisoners would not run away. They would stay. I don't understand that, Father, but I see it over and over again in this book of Acts. Empower your people one more time to live out what we believe and to be that transformative in our culture. I thank you for that. And together we ask it in the precious name of Christ. Amen.